Please open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7. We return to our series through Isaiah this morning. And the portion we come to today has something very relevant for us on this Reformation Sunday. And as I've spent time in this section of Scripture, I've also enjoyed a bit of Christmas in October. And that's because this portion introduces us to a child to be born named Emmanuel. This portion of Scripture has a section that Handel used in his Messiah that you may know the words to. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What these chapters do, among other things, is give us a glimpse into who this holy seed is that Isaiah has mentioned just sort of briefly, tangentially, in previous chapters. In the midst of the trouble that Isaiah lived through, there is hope sprinkled throughout this book. Even though Isaiah has to prophesy a lot of judgment, there are sections of hope. And we see some of that hope in Isaiah 7 through 9. There will be a future day when the fortune of Israel is restored and they will prosper both spiritually and materially. But this message of hope and this promise of Emmanuel is set against a bleak backdrop. If you know art, you know that many of the Dutch masters like Rembrandt, when they would paint a portrait, they would use a very dark background. And one of the effects that had is that the subject of their portrait would just pop off of that background. Well, in the same way, the prophecy of Emmanuel pops off of the background of the danger that Israel was living through and the trouble that they faced. Maybe another way to say it would be this. In 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem on Christmas Day that I think fits the mood of this section well. Many of you know that poem. It was set to music, and it's called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And in that, Longfellow says this, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, what was motivating Longfellow to write that? Well, just a couple years earlier, the wife that he dearly loved died in a terrible fire. His son joined the Union Army without his permission and was severely wounded just a month earlier, actually here in a battle here in Virginia. And so on Christmas Day, Longfellow sat down, he wrote that poem, and he's wondering, where's the peace on earth? Where's the goodwill? And you might be facing a similar situation. Maybe in your family, you're grieving over the loss of a loved one, or you're facing difficulty within the family, and there's not a lot of goodwill right now at home. Or maybe maybe things in your family are okay, but you're looking out at your nation, and you're wondering, where's the peace? Where's the goodwill in our country? And the thing I so appreciate about Longfellow's poem is it's a poem that celebrates Christmas Day. It's a poem that, you know, celebrates the promises of God. But the thing I appreciate about it is that Longfellow is honest about the evil. He looks the evil in the face, and he's honest about it. And yet, because he's a man of faith, he doesn't let evil have the final say. Even though he talks about being in despair and questioning where this peace on earth is, the final stanza of the poem puts his faith on display, and he says this, Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's a triumphant verse about God's final victory. God is not dead. There is a day coming when he will set all things to rights. There's a coming king, and this king has already come once as Savior, but he will come again to set things right and rule on earth as a king. And so one of our applications today, actually the main application I want to get at for you today is this. Because the king has come once as a Savior, and because he's returning again as a king, I need to discipline myself to remember these truths if I'm going to live by faith. If I'm going to live by faith and not make a mess out of my life and be anxious and worried and make poor decisions, I have to live by faith in the king who's already come once and who I'm looking forward to coming again. But in order to see where I'm getting that application from, we have to look at Isaiah 7 through 9. And I want to start by looking at those by way of context. I just want to remind you, we're going through the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to do two kinds of sermons. I'm going to do survey sermons where I try to cover multiple chapters in 1 week, and I won't be able to read every verse in those chapters, but I want to show you what the themes are. And then there's going to be other sermons where I just take one paragraph or one chapter, and I go in depth to it because I consider it to be, you know, one of the high points of Isaiah. And so we'll kind of move back and forth between doing that. And whenever I do these survey sermons, I do want to remind you of the themes that are in the book of Isaiah. The first and most important theme in Isaiah is, who is this God of Israel? It's who God is. He is the Holy One of Israel. And he is not just Israel's God. He is the creator, sustainer, and judge of all nations. And we'll see that later in the book. In the section we're in, we just see him as Israel's judge, but he's also the judge of other nations. He is holy, holy, holy. He's completely set apart from the creation he's made, and the whole earth declares his glory. The whole created cosmos points to his eternal power and his divine attributes. The most important theme in Isaiah is who God is. The second big theme in Isaiah is the theme of judgment. There's a lot of judgment in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is bringing a message that God will judge Israel for her sins and her idolatry, but Yahweh is not just Israel's God. He's also the God of the nations. And as we move into chapters 13 and following, we're going to start to see that God isn't just judging his own people. He's also going to judge Gentile nations, and every nation and every individual will eventually answer to him. The third theme in Isaiah is the theme of hope and trust. You can't read through the book without being challenged with this question: who will you trust? Where will you place your hope? And we're going to see that theme clearly here in chapters 7 through 9. And as I think about that, who are you putting your hope in? Who are you trusting? I would confess to you that I often scatter my own hopes into everyone and everything around me, and I pay for it with the trauma my soul experiences when those other people and things let me down. And in Isaiah, you see something similar to my own personal dynamic. You see that in the nation of Israel. It's like they scatter their hopes for deliverance into everybody and almost anything else other than the Lord. They trust in the gods of other nations, or they trust in kings of other nations to deliver them. This isn't in my notes, but I'll say it. In one of C.S. Lewis's books, he talks about the air of nothing buttery. And what he means by nothing buttery is the materialistic worldview that says, you know, all there is the physical universe, there are no spiritual truths, and it's reductionistic, it denies that human beings have a soul, and he talks about nothing buttery. Well, if I could steal his language, one of the things Israel was guilty of in Isaiah's day was anything buttery. Anything other than God, anything other than Yahweh, we'll put our hope there. That's one of the reasons judgment came on them. And that leads us, that connects with another theme in the book, the fourth theme, and that's the theme of idolatry, because misplaced trust and misplaced hope often exposes our idolatries. It exposes that we're looking for someone else to be our provider and savior and deliverer. Instead of looking to God to be their provider, protector, and deliverer, the people in Isaiah's day trusted in foreign gods and foreign kings. And one of the judgments God brought was he let them live long enough to see their foreign gods let them down, and he let them live long enough to see the foreign kings they trusted instead of him betray them. And that was one of the judgments that came on them. And all this talk about judgment and idolatry and misplaced hopes, it's a reminder for us that our sin is serious. Our sin will get us destroyed. Our sin is serious, but there is hope. There is still hope in Isaiah's book. And that's the fifth theme, the hope that comes through Messiah. God will send a Savior and a King to deliver us from sin and eventually to overcome death itself. And 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah prophesied about his coming and the work that he would perform. So these are the five themes of Isaiah, and they lead us to review where we've been so far in the text of Isaiah. In chapters 1 through 5, we were introduced to all five of these themes. And in chapters 1 through 5, we also saw what the spiritual climate was that Isaiah was called to minister in. Around 200 years before Isaiah ministered, the kingdom of Israel was split in two, into north and south. Because of Rehoboam's foolishness and in God's providence, the nation split. And we refer to the southern kingdom as the kingdom of Judah. In Judah, there were descendants of King David who ruled from Jerusalem. And you have a mixed bag of both good and faithful and bad and unfaithful and foolish kings in Judah. In the northern kingdom, you have multiple successions of different dynasties, different heritages ruling over the throne. And every single one of the kings of the north was an idolatrous, wicked king who led the people into idolatry, the worship of Baal. It was all bad up north. Now, Isaiah was called to minister to Judah. And the context he was born into was one of great peace and prosperity. Israel was prospering under the 52-year reign of King Uzziah. King Uzziah loved the Lord. And those were the days that Isaiah ministered in. But even though King Uzziah sought the Lord, many of the people didn't. They turned their backs on him. They rejected the Holy One of Israel. Not everything was going well spiritually in Judah, even though they had a good king and they were prospering when Isaiah was born and growing up. They rejected the Holy One of Israel, and for their idolatry and sin, God was going to bring judgment on them. But before he brought judgment, he wanted to warn them. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 6, where we saw Isaiah being called to the prophetic office. Isaiah 6 describes Isaiah's call to the prophetic office. King Uzziah's long and prosperous reign came to an end. The Assyrians were becoming increasingly hostile to Judah. And so it was a time of fear. It was a time where there was a sense of instability and what's going to happen next. And it was in that context that God revealed himself to Isaiah. The death of good King Uzziah led to the perfect moment for God to reveal himself to Isaiah and to show Isaiah who Judah's true king had always been. No matter how good, no matter how competent the human kings of Judah were, God had always been Judah's true king and been their shepherd and the one guiding them. Yahweh is Judah's true king. And when Isaiah saw Judah's true king in his holiness, in his throne room, it led to self-despair. Because as Isaiah saw how holy God was, when he perceived that God is holy, 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 Isaiah also understood that he himself was sinful, 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 evil, evil, evil. But that self-despair wasn't a bad thing, because it opened up Isaiah to the possibility of cleansing. Right? And after Isaiah was cleansed, that opened the door for him to offer himself in service to the Lord. And when you get into the end of chapter 6, what you see is that God tells Isaiah ahead of time what his ministry will be like. Even though he preaches truth in a very simple, straightforward way, and we'll see that later on in Isaiah, most people will harden their hearts. Most people will hear the message, they'll understand it, but they're not going to follow it. And so Isaiah needs to prepare himself for that. But even though judgment will come because the people will hear and not turn, it won't be the end of the Jewish people. God will preserve a righteous remnant. In fact, God is going to use this judgment to cleanse the nation and to start preparing them for a future day when his Messiah will come and reign as Savior and Deliverer. And that brings us to what happens now in Isaiah 7 through 9. Let's look at the historical setting of these chapters as recorded in chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. We've now skipped over at least six or more years, and we've come to a point in history when Uzziah's grandson is reigning as king. So what happened in between the end of Isaiah 6 and the beginning here of chapter 7? Well, Uzziah's son Jotham co-reigned with Uzziah for the last 10 years of Uzziah's life, and then 6 more years after Uzziah died. Like his father, Jotham was a good king. He ordered his way according to the word of the Lord. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord prospered him as king and the nation through him. But that didn't mean that everything was well in Judah, because the people were still acting corruptly. Even though they had a righteous king, the majority of the people forsook the Lord to worship foreign gods. When Jotham died, his king Ahaz became king, and Ahaz did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as his grandfather and father had done. Ahaz was a worshiper of Baal. He rejected Yahweh, he worshiped Baal, and at one point, actually multiple points, he offered his own sons as human sacrifices to foreign gods. That's how evil he was. And shortly after his reign began, the nation of Aram, or some of your translations will say Syria, because it's the nation that's to the north of Israel. The headquarters are Damascus. Nowadays, we think of it as it's modern-day Syria. I think we refer to the ancient empire as the Arameans, Aram. The nation of Aram, with its capital in Damascus, and the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, they formed a coalition. They had been paying tribute to the Assyrians, but they wanted to break away from Assyrian control and paying tribute. And so what they did is they wanted to form a defensive alliance against Assyria, and they invited Judah and Judah's king Ahaz to join their coalition. But you know what? Ahaz didn't join their coalition. And so in their anger, while the Assyrian Empire was dealing with another war like on the completely opposite side of their empire, while the cat was away, if you will, the mice in Aram and in Israel came down to punish Ahaz and Judah for not joining them in their coalition. And in one battle, in one day, Ahaz and Judah lost 120,000 men. It was soldiers. It was an absolute military disaster. The Arameans and the Israelites then besieged Jerusalem, but we're told there at the end of verse 1, they weren't able to conquer it. And then there was a brief reprieve. We're not sure whether it was a matter of months or whether maybe even a couple years had passed, but after a couple years of reprieve, Aram and Israel came back down to make war with Judah. Look at verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have encamped in Ephraim," his heart, that is Ahaz, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Now, that's a very picturesque way to view anxiety, right? Worry. They were shaking with fear. And that's the problem that the nation of Judah was facing in Isaiah 7. And here's what will unfold in response to that problem. God will promise to send a deliverer to Judah, and he gives them a sign child who is named Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God with us. And part of the promise is that that Aramean Israelite threat won't be the end for Judah. God will deliver them. They won't be successful in their plans to come and besiege Jerusalem. And that leads us to the beginning of chapter 8. I kind of want to give you a flow for all three of these chapters. At the beginning of chapter 8, God gives a prophecy about another sign child who's different than Emmanuel. This is a sign child that will be born to the prophet Isaiah. And before Isaiah's son is old enough to say mommy or daddy, the two kingdoms that are a threat to Judah will be completely destroyed. That's the hope that is at the beginning of verse of chapter 8. So now, here's the problem. That near threat, the temporary close threat that's on everybody's mind in Judah, God promises to give them deliverance. But God also warns, if you won't turn back to me, if you won't do what's right, then in the long run, I'll deliver you from this current threat. But in the long run, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring Assyria on you, and they will come down and destroy you if you won't turn. And in chapter 8, you get a prophecy that if they won't turn, God will judge them through bringing the Assyrians on them. And because of that, then the rest of chapter 8 becomes a theological reflection on what that means for Judah, and there is some fascinating stuff in chapter 8, you guys. It gives us wonderful insight into what was really going on in the nation. Their inability to understand God's involvement in their daily affairs, their refusal to obey God's word, it was leading the people into trouble. But how did the people respond? Well, chapter 8, verse 12, I'll warn you, you got to limber your fingers up because we're going to turn back and forth. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 12. Let me show you how the people were responding to their trouble. In chapter 8, verse 12, God is instructing Isaiah, and he tells Isaiah, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary or a refuge for you. So in other words, this is what's going on. The people of Judah were facing trouble, and what did they do? They gave themselves to conspiracy theories about what was going on in neighboring nations. And here's the implication of Isaiah's argument. If the people of Judah had paid as much attention to God's law as they did reading the internet about conspiracies of all the nations around them, they wouldn't be in the trouble they're in. They're ignoring God's law to mess around with things that conspiracy theories about all the other nations. And not only that, here's the other thing they did in the middle of their trouble. Look at verse 19. Now in verse 19, just by way of context, Isaiah is now the one speaking. And Isaiah is saying this for anybody who's willing to listen to him. Verse 19, when your fellow countrymen say to y'all, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. In other words, if the people of Judah had sought God's will through his word as earnestly as they were trying to divine the future through magic, they wouldn't be in the trouble that they were now experiencing. The way that they're doing life isn't working. And instead of foolishly continuing to search out conspiracy theories and foolishly, you know, going to spiritists, instead of doing that and continuing to do it and getting even worse results, they need to fear God and obey his word. That's really what the rest of chapter 8 talks about. Fear God, obey his word. That's the message Isaiah brings the people. And then as you move into chapter 9, we find that God has sent, or God will send a promised child who will become a great king and savior for Israel in a future day. He will be a descendant of David, and the growing influence of his government will have no end. He will bring about universal peace on earth. He will be a wonderful counselor. He is a human child who will be a human being, a child to be born, but he is also called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now, those are unmistakable titles for his deity. So this one who is coming will literally be God with us, God come to dwell among us. He will be at the same time truly God and truly mankind, truly human, all at the same time. And this beautiful prophecy, it doesn't address the immediate threat of the Arameans. God has already given promises for that threat in chapters 7 and 8. But it does address a future day when God will bring a servant who will be a savior and deliverer for his people. And then as you move into the last half of chapter 9, God gives a prophecy about the northern kingdom of Israel. Proud Israel, who has betrayed their own brethren in Judah by attacking them, proud Israel will be judged. God will not let the northern kingdom get away with the way they've been treating their own brothers and sisters in Judah. That's the flow of chapters 7 through 9. And if you're like Habakkuk and you're worried about Assyria, you know, well, how is it fair for the Assyrians to judge us? They're worse than we are. When you get into chapter 10, God also prophesies that he will judge Assyria for their own sins in his own good timing. So that's the flow of 7 through 9. Maybe to sum it up, we could say it this way. The Aramean-Israelite coalition poses an existential threat to Judah, but God commits to delivering Judah and gives them a sign child named Emmanuel as a promise. Chapter 8 warns that even though God will deliver Judah from this Aramean-Israelite coalition, He will eventually bring Assyria on Judah if they won't repent. In light of that situation, their best move is to fear God and obey his word. Then in chapter 9, we're introduced to the future government of this promised son who will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God. And then there's a prophecy that the proud northern kingdom will be judged. That's the flow of the text. Now, the title for my sermon today is, Who Will You Trust? And I want to challenge you to trust God and live by faith in him. We need to live by faith through the days we're living through. Otherwise, we're going to make a mess out of our lives. Maybe when you look at your own life or your family, or maybe, again, maybe your family's okay. Maybe it's when you look at the evening news. Your heart is tempted to shake like the trees of the forest shake in the wind because of your fear. Well, let's let Isaiah give us some timely counsel. Turn back over to Isaiah 7, verse 3. In Isaiah 7, verse 3, we read, Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz. You and your son, a remnant shall return. His son had a sign name. A remnant shall return at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take care and be calm. Do not fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because of Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, who's planned evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. These words were originally spoken by Isaiah to Ahaz, but the Holy Spirit is now speaking them to you and I. We have our own promises. For us, the promise that Aram isn't going to take over Judah, it probably doesn't mean a lot right now in our current situation, but we have promises that have been given to us through the New Testament, and if we will not believe, if we will not trust, we won't stand, just like Ahaz wouldn't. And so the question becomes in this text, as we look at the situation that Ahaz finds himself in, as we look at the message Isaiah brings to him, the question for us is, Who will you trust? God has given you promises through his word. Will you believe them, or will you let your own interpretation of your circumstances dictate your emotions? If you won't believe, the fact is there are scary things in your life that will cause your heart to shake like the trees of the forest shake with the wind. You won't be firm. You'll be wishy-washy. You won't make good decisions in the middle of your fear. From a human perspective, I confess that it does look like the world is out of control. But we know from Scripture that the world isn't out of control. God is actively involved in the affairs of mankind, your nation, and your life, and your family. Things aren't out of control. He has purposes that are being accomplished. And if you're going to sleep through the night and not be anxious, it's only going to be because you and I actually believe and cling to the promises of God. Now look at Isaiah 7:14. This is a continuation of this promise God is making to Ahaz. He says, verse 14, Isaiah says, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. At the time, he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to unpack exactly what this prophecy of Emmanuel is. But for now, for our purposes this morning, I just want to encourage you, remember what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. Even though life seems chaotic, God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. We have Emmanuel. He's already come once, and Matthew tells us about that in his gospel account. Emmanuel has already come once. We have way more information about this Emmanuel than Isaiah. Isaiah would have given his right arm to know what we know about Emmanuel's first coming. He's come once to take away sins, and he will come again to set things to rights. And so if we're going to be a person of faith, if you and I are going to be people of faith who live with courage for Christ, we have to reason with ourselves. We have to talk to ourselves. We have to say to our own souls, soul, Emmanuel came the first time to take away sins, and soul, I also believe he's going to come back soon to make things right. You have to counsel yourself. You have to talk to your soul. In his book, Spiritual Depression, Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones offers this advice, and he's offering it in the context of talking about how the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you troubled within me? And this is his counsel and advice. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take, for instance, those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You did not originate them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Well, who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, the psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing his self to talk to him, he starts to talk to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, he asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment, now I will speak to you. That is wise counsel from a wise physician of the soul, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's offering us wise counsel. See, many of you know the promises of God, but it's not enough just to know them. You have to choose to believe in them. You have to talk back to your heart. You have to tell your soul not to be anxious and depressed by clinging to the promises of God. Flip over to chapter 9. And let's look for a moment at this son who will be born to us. In chapter 9, this son and Messiah God will send us is spoken of this way. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The Messiah will be for us a wonderful counselor. And through the New Testament, through the Sermon on the Mount, we already see that he's given us life-changing, life-transforming, life-rearranging counsel. And notice also that this child to be born, I know I've said this once, but I can't help saying it again. He is a child, he is a human being who will be born, but he is also mighty God. He is everlasting Father. He's truly man and truly God, all at the same time. And his reign will usher in universal peace on earth, and through his wonderful counsel, he will overcome the hatred and bitterness and selfishness and sinful anger and unforgiveness of his people. And listen to the kind of king he will be in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with righteousness and justice from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. When the Messiah returns, he will put an end to the misrule and mismanagement of mankind. There will be no more corruption in government. The swamp in D.C. will be drained permanently, never to fill up again. Right? And it's funny because, I mean, it's sad. You know, we laugh, but it's sad. We're so mired in the mess, I think it's almost impossible for us to think about government without corruption, right? It's like a word association. Government, corruption. You know, it's just like, that's like the first thing that comes to your mind. We've grown so used to it in politics. But the Messiah will bring in a righteous rule, a reign that brings in true justice. And God's zeal will bring this to pass. The same God who commands the stars and commands the angels will bring this to pass in his timing. It's coming because he's zealous to bring it on. Later on in this chapter, God promises that he will bring the Assyrians on the people in judgment if they won't repent. Now, that may not sound like a particularly comforting prophecy for us here on a Sunday morning, but I think it should be, because we can reason with ourselves. We can talk to our hearts with that. We can say it this way. Heart, God prophesied that the Assyrians would come on Judah, and that happened. God prophesied through Isaiah that Emmanuel would come, and it's a historical fact. We know he came. So I need to believe and trust that he will come again. All those prophecies about his second coming, they will return. They will happen. He will return. And I need to cling to those if I'm going to be a person of faith and live wisely in my own generation. Now, one response you could have to that would be, well, okay, yes, Pastor, I understand that. But the thing that bothers me is that God often allows things to happen to us or our loved ones along the way on this spiritual journey. I know that he'll shepherd me to a good ending, but along the way, he allows things into our lives that are very painful, and that's what I'm afraid of. For instance, he gives no promise that myself and my family members won't die of some painful cancer. That's just not a promise he makes to his loved ones in this world, and that bothers me. I kind of wish he would make me that promise. And the answer to that, what's been a comfort to me and helped me with that dread in my own life, is a saying by Johnny. Many of you know Johnny Erickson Tata. She became a quadriplegic through an accident at age 16. And in her book, The God I Love, she writes this: sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And the Bible teaches us that. God works all the good things and the bad things we experience together for the good of our souls. There's a king who already has come and died as a savior for our sins, to take away sins, and he's going to come back and bring in a future kingdom. But if I won't cling to that, if I won't believe that, chapter 7, verse 9 of Isaiah, I won't last. Chapter 7, verse 3, I'll shake like the trees of the forest shake in the wind. I'm going to be wishy-washy. I'm going to be anxious. I'm going to be fearful. And because I'm fearful, I'm going to make poor choices. In his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges writes this about the trust that we should have in our Lord, the faith that we should have in him. He says, "Trust is not a passive state of mind. It's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us." That sounds to me like the very kind of counsel Isaiah is giving to Ahaz. Trust isn't something that just happens to you. Trust is something you have to fight for. It's an action word. It's a verb. Trust is, well, a vigorous act of the soul by which we cling or lay hold to the promises of God. To truly trust God in the way Isaiah is instructing us to means that we quit listening to our hearts and we speak back to our hearts. It means that what our minds have become convinced of through Scripture, we counsel our souls to believe. Faith isn't just about reading your Bible and then hoping that it'll somehow sink in. You have to actually choose to believe it. So what should we say then about applying this kind of trust, applying these chapters to our lives this week? Well, I want to conclude with four applications. First of all, in chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah responds to the people who are turning to consult the mediums and the spiritists about the future. He gives these words of guidance to them, and you can see it with an explanation point. In response to them searching for the future through magic, he says, "To the law and the testimony. And what he means by that is the law of God in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, don't just think about the Ten Commandments. He means the Ten Commandments, but even more than that, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And by the testimony, he means all the historical books and all the wisdom literature that's in the first half of the Old Testament. That's what he's pointing back to. And that needs to be our rallying cry. It's appropriate for us, I think, on this Reformation Sunday to make our motto, to the law and the testimony, right? And what were those reformers in England and France and Germany in the 1600s trying to accomplish? What were they doing? They were trying to translate the Word of God into the common language of the people against the wishes of the Roman Catholic Church, so that the common people could hear the law, could read the law of God for themselves and the testimony and turn back to the Lord and follow Him. That they would follow the law and the testimony, not the innovations and superstitions that the councils and creeds and pronouncements of popes had introduced into the Christian faith in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as theologically conservative Protestant Christians, Reformation Sunday seems like me to be the perfect day for our pastor to thunder from the pulpit to the law and the testimony, right? But what about when it's not Reformation Sunday? What about when the trouble I'm facing, what if it's not some doctrinal disagreement with the Roman Catholic Church? What then? What should my rallying cry be when I'm depressed? Answer, to the law and the testimony, right? No matter what chaos is going on inside or around you, the love, mercy, and truth of Christ is always relevant. And you know what? That love, mercy, and truth, that may not make all the pain go away, particularly if there's a physiological factor that's contributing to the depression, right? Like, we got to fix that medically. But what it will do, what the law and the testimony will do, is frame up your struggle with melancholy with hope, right? Because it shows you that there is hope, the hope that God is with me through this trial and won't forsake me, the hope that even if I have to continue in this struggle longer than I would want to experience, there is a day coming when Christ will make all things new and the depression, the experience of depression will go away. It'll be banished forever, right? We love to go to that, I love to go to that passage in Revelation, right, where Christ makes all things new and He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, what does that mean? It means He'll also wipe away depression. There will be no more depression, no more loneliness, no more anxiety attacks in the new heaven and new earth. Now, why do I reason with you this way? I do this because I found this helpful. It's a helpful thought experiment for me when I'm trying to counsel myself. Sometimes when I get really worked up and really anxious, when reason finally speaks up and sets in again, I tell myself, self, what's your worst fear right now? What is the thing that you dread the most? And then I basically say, well, let's imagine for a moment that that actually happened, that your worst fear actually is going to come to pass. If that worst fear comes to pass, what do we still know to be true about God and reality? We know that He'll be with us. We know He'll never leave us or forsake us. We know that that experience, though painful, will be temporary, and there's a day when those painful experiences will be done away with when we're with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And depending on what your soul is fearing, there's other counsel, right, you can give your soul. And I've found that that's helped settle me. What should our motto be when we're anxious? Well, to the law and the testimony, because among other things, the law and the testimony exhorts me to trust in God, right? The law exhorts me to trust in God. The testimony shows me that God is faithful to keep all His promises. One of the other things the testimony does is it shows me the folly of trusting in people and things other than God. That's another thing the testimony does. And so it counsels me in the middle of my anxieties and worries. Someone wise once said, if your Bible's falling apart, you won't be. If your Bible is falling apart because you're running back to the law and the testimony, you won't be. To the law and the testimony isn't just a convenient Old Testament verse I happened to find on a Reformation Sunday that we could use to talk about sola scriptura. It should be a life verse that guides us no matter what controversy or trouble we might face. And so that's, I put it in your bulletin, I think in the outline, that's our motto. On Reformation Sunday, our motto as Grace Fellowship Church is to the law and the testimony. The second application I want to exhort you with is to choose to trust in God. I've already said a lot about that. I'll keep it brief. You have to talk back to your heart. It's not enough just to know the promises of God. You have to make the active choice to believe in them, to cling to them. And then third, I want to encourage you to memorize that definition of trust I quoted by Jerry Bridges. I printed it in the back of the bulletin, so you can just walk home with it. I think I've been here a little over 8 years as pastor. I don't think I've ever asked you to memorize a quote from someone outside the Bible, right? I think this is my first time I'm doing it, and I won't start doing a lot of it because we really want to be Bible people first and foremost. But I have found that definition by Jerry Bridges to be such a help over the last 3 months, I'd say, dealing with my own anxieties, to remember that I have to exert some effort, a vigorous act of the soul to trust in the Lord. And then finally, the fourth application, I would simply pose the question to you, what is one promise from Scripture that you can speak back to your heart this week to believe in? What scripture will it be for you? Will it be the promise of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7? Will it be the promised son of Isaiah 9? Or will it be from somewhere outside of the book of Isaiah? For instance, we have a women's Bible study right now that's going through Philippians. So will it be Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will finish it, bring it to completion in the day that Christ returns? What promise of God will you counsel your soul with this week? I love the book of Isaiah. And my hope is that this sermon won't just convince you theologically, but even experientially, that the Holy Spirit is still speaking to us through Isaiah today. The Holy Spirit is applying the message of Isaiah wherever it is read or proclaimed. And I believe the challenge of Isaiah 7 through 9 for us is to trust in God, to choose whether we're going to trust in God or other things, and to choose to live by faith.